And now on to our scripture reading from John 14, verses 16 through 20. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Eugene, will you please lead us?
Hello, everyone. So my name is Eugene, and I'm one of the pastors here at PBCC. I'd like to thank Jill at pbcc.org for informing us of some urgent needs in our children's ministry. And as a community that values the participation of God's people and the doing of God's work, I sincerely hope that we will not leave those needs unmet. Just speaking personally, I grew up in a small church of about the same size as our church is today. And in that church, we didn't really have a very strong children's or youth ministry. And so as one of the kids of an elder at our church, it kind of fell to me to organize the kids and to lead them in various Bible studies or small groups during the week, because our youth pastor had to drive in 2 hours every Sunday from Louisville in order to minister to us. So he just wasn't present during the week. So that meant that I was doing Bible studies and calling up kids and making sure they're coming out to church starting in about eighth grade. And that continued through high school and then even into college when I would come back home from breaks. I got to say, it was hard. It was tough. And I think the thing that just really made it just so much sweeter was whenever the parents would kind of notice and say, well, what is it that you guys need? Is there anything that we can come and help you with? Can we cook for your meetings together? Can we give rides? Can we just show up in one way or another? And that was the best that they could offer, because a lot of times the language barrier was so high and so thick and so strong that we couldn't realistically ask a lot of these parents to teach these kids. We're not in that situation right now. We have great opportunities and great skills. We have everything we need. So I just urge you, I just encourage you, I just challenge you and invite you, really, if you haven't already done so before, to participate in this ministry. And even if you have already done so, you know, we can always do it again. I pray that we respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, trusting that we have everything we need to be everything our children need us to be. Of course, we do need something from them as well. As much as we give to our children, we receive from our children as well. We teach them, and without intending to, they teach us things we need to learn. And sometimes they even teach us about God. And this isn't just me being sentimental. That children can teach us about God was proven true to me again while preparing this very sermon. It occurred to me that the application of today's message could be illustrated by a game parents play with their children. And that game is peekaboo. Peekaboo works as a game because of the way our minds develop throughout childhood. According to developmental psychologist Jean Piaget, children aren't born with the understanding that objects and persons continue existing even when they aren't perceived. Children aren't born with a sense of what's called object permanence. To their young minds, what they can't see simply ceases to exist. This is why very young children find peekaboo so entertaining. The person hiding their face behind their hands has inexplicably vanished, thrusting the child into a state of wonder and maybe even alarm. But when the person opens their hands, they magically reappear to the child's delight and relief. Now, at around 8 to 12 months, children begin to develop a sense of object permanence, and peekaboo loses its magic. The child knows the person is on the other side of their closed hands, just like the ball is under the blanket or the stuffed animal is behind the chair. But while peekaboo is no longer fun, life in general becomes much easier to navigate. Brothers and sisters, just as children must develop a sense of object permanence, so believers must develop a theology of God's presence. Just as children need a sense of object permanence to navigate a world whose contents and inhabitants aren't always visible, so believers need a theology of presence to navigate life with an invisible God. But that's easier said than done. It's hard to establish and maintain a sense of God's presence, and not just for Christians. Other religions run into this problem as well. It's hard for all of us, whomever or whatever we worship, to sense the presence of the spiritual. And so many religions utilize objects, idols, artwork, buildings, books that can serve as focal points for their adherents' sense of the divine. Now, of course, this raises the question of whether there actually is a spiritual reality behind these objects, but that's a sermon for another time. The point is that there's nothing wrong with using objects in this way. We do so whenever we take communion. And every week we gather under this beautiful window that tells the story of redemption, and it inspires us. It focuses our attention on God. There's nothing wrong with using objects to help us know God. But objects can become a problem when they become more than symbols. When this happens, rather than focusing people's attention on God, religious objects can distract people. People can become distracted by religious objects from knowing God. Whether this has happened or not becomes clear when the object is lost, leaving worshipers with whatever theology of presence they've developed to that point. And this brings us back to our story in 1 Samuel. In their second battle against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 11, the people of Israel lost the religious object representing the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. At the same time, they lost two of the leaders of God's house of worship. Now, these losses plunged the people of Israel into a crisis, putting their sense of God's presence to the test and confronting them with a question we might find surprisingly relevant to us today. So without further ado, let's return to the next part of the story, 1 Samuel 4, 12 through 22. The news of Israel's defeat and the losses that came with it spread quickly. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Commentator David Samura explains, putting dirt or ashes on the head, often in conjunction with tearing the clothes, was a reaction to calamity and a sign of penitence or supplication. Seeing his torn clothing and dust-caked head, the people of Shiloh could tell before he arrived that the news he carried was bad. They could tell, well, except for one person. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. By now, we should know that Eli was blind. The author of Samuel's description of Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching is almost certainly ironic. Eli was watching, but he couldn't actually see anything. A painful metaphor for his priestly ministry. His imagination, however, was running rampant. Eli's heart feared for the Ark of God. You see, Eli had had enough sense not to enthusiastically support the elders of Israel's plan to use God as a weapon against the Philistines. He rightly feared something would happen to the Ark of God. But whatever sense or fear he had, it wasn't enough. As before, Eli, however reluctantly, allowed his sons Hophni and Phinehas to do the unthinkable. Eli sat himself down as they executed the elders' plan, taking and bringing the Ark of God to their side of the battlefield, and he waited to see what would happen. The people of Shiloh saw first. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. Notice how the narrative has slowed to a crawl. detailing everyone's reactions to the messenger's news, and even reminding us, quite unnecessarily, of Eli's age and blindness. The narrative slows even more. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." You can almost hear the messenger's breathless delivery tempered by his reaction, his recognition of Eli's condition. He explains himself, where he came from, how quickly he tried to get to Shiloh as one would to a blind man. Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The author of Samuel has done everything they could to slow down the narrative, to stretch out the moment of revelation, to build up the tension until finally the tension snaps and the news breaks. The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Realizing he was talking to Eli the priest, the messenger delivered the news in ascending order of priority, ending with, "The Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. And with his fall, the house of Eli fell in fulfillment of the prophecy delivered by the unnamed man of God. God's judgment against Eli's house was finally being enacted to the great relief of everyone they had abused as religious leaders. Yet these were still people. Eli was still a person. Hophni and Phinehas were still people. Not objects. While we rejoice over their victims' liberation from fear of being abused by them again, we would do well not to gloat over their deaths. Death comes to us all. The fall of the house of Eli reminds those of us who think we are standing firm to be careful that we do not fall, as the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthian believers. But returning to our story, the author of Samuel was careful to link Eli's death to the news of the ark's capture. Theologian Walter Brueggemann observes, "Eli's response of grief and pathos does not concern his sons, but the ark. It is the ark that matters." Brueggemann goes on, capturing Eli's despair, "If the ark has failed, Yahweh is absent and Israel is bereft." The conclusion is more than the old man can countenance. Eli dies, not with regret about his sons, who are not even mentioned, but with anguish about Yahweh's way with Israel. Now everything is forfeited. This part of the story doesn't end with Eli's death. Tragically, the consequences of the ark's capture continue to metastasize. His daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. Hearing the news caused Eli's daughter-in-law to go into fatally difficult labor. When they saw that she wasn't going to make it, those with her tried to give her hope as their culture defined it. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair. You've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. This description brings to mind the trauma response of dissociation. Eli's daughter-in-law was in a state of freeze, that state in which the only response to danger the body can muster is no response at all. In her catatonic despair, Eli's daughter-in-law named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." The name Ichabod literally means, "Where is glory?" The implied answer being, "Nowhere near here." The glory of God's presence is gone. The glory of life, the glory of blessedness, the glory of our chosenness, all of it is gone, nowhere to be found. Now, the last time a baby boy was born in the narrative, his arrival was celebrated as proof of God's attentiveness, of God's compassion, of God's nearness to his people. 1 Samuel 1:20. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." The contrast between Samuel and Ichabod's births is near infinite. The God who proved himself attentive, compassionate, and near was gone, taken away, impossible to reach, indifferent or powerless before the plight of his people. Eli's daughter-in-law died repeating to herself the only conclusion she could come to. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Let's take a moment to sit with Eli and his daughter-in-law. Can we try to imagine the despair they felt? Now, if you don't want to try, I don't blame you. Their despair was so deep, it effectively killed them. And that isn't an emotional depth many feel comfortable diving into. But the author of Samuel takes us into the hopelessness Eli and his daughter-in-law felt to the point of death. Yet the author of Samuel also keeps us at a narrative distance. This is the beauty of literature. The author of Samuel constructed a story about an event that we can use to understand the event without having to actually experience the event ourselves. In the author of Samuel, we have a narrator who can keep us from drowning in despair. With their help, we can swim in the event and notice things about it that those experiencing it might have missed. For example, notice how the author of Samuel attaches a reason for Eli and his daughter-in-law's despair each time it is mentioned. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor. She named the boy Ichabod because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The author of Samuel explicitly connected Eli and his daughter-in-law's despair to the loss of the ark and its priests no fewer than 4 times in 5 verses. Is there a point to this repetition? Why belabor such an obvious point? Is there something odd about their despair being caused by these losses, odd enough to draw our attention to it 4 times in a row? I do think there's something odd about it. Not the feelings themselves, but their cause. And I think it's connected to what was odd about the elders of Israel's reaction to their loss in the first half of this chapter. In verses 1 through 11, the elders of Israel showed that they saw God not as a person, but as an object. Not as a you, but as an it. The elders felt quite comfortable grabbing God by the poles of his ark, dragging his throne to their side of the battlefield and expecting him to destroy the other side. To the elders, God was a weapon, and the ark was what they used to aim his massively destructive power. I didn't mention this last Sunday, but did you notice this connection the elders assumed existed between God and his ark? We talked about the symbolism of the ark, that it represented God's presence, but it appears the elders assumed there was more than mere symbolism to the connection between God and the ark. They appear to have assumed that God was somehow attached to the ark, anchored to the ark, that wherever the ark was, there God would have to be. And apparently, Eli and his daughter-in-law did too. They also believed that wherever the ark was, their God had to be. And it appears they believed the converse as well, that wherever the ark wasn't, their God couldn't be. So, to Eli and his daughter-in-law, when the ark was taken away from Israel, God had also been taken away. God's glorious presence had been removed from them. Like a helium balloon that had come untied, God was floating off into the distance, out of sight, unreachable. I saw this happen right in front of me the other day. Coming out of a knob hill, I was sitting in my car, pulling around the corner, and I saw a little boy with his dad walking out of a restaurant. And just that moment, when the balloon left his hand, and he looks up at it and stops, and his dad notices that he stopped. He looks behind him, he looks at his son, and his son is looking up, he's looking up, they're both looking at each other, and you feel, right? You feel all the sadness and grief. This thing that this boy loved is now gone and unreachable. And there's nothing this dad can do about it. Eli and his daughter-in-law held these beliefs about God and the ark. And I think the author of Samuel emphasized them in order for us to question them. The author of Samuel frequently used repetition to enhance the irony and even comedy of what was happening in the narrative, and I think that applies here. We're supposed to critique Eli. We're supposed to critique his daughter-in-law's belief that God was anchored to the ark and geographically, spatially limited by the ark. We're supposed to critique the idea that God is limited in any way by anything at all. If this is what the author of Samuel wanted to communicate, they weren't alone among the biblical authors. Later in Israel's history, the prophet Jeremiah delivered an oracle in which God himself criticized his people's belief that he was anchored to a religious object. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The people of Israel, by that time, reduced to the people of Judah, believed they wouldn't be further reduced by their enemies because their remaining territory contained the temple of the Lord. They believed the presence of God was anchored to the temple in Jerusalem, rendering Jerusalem invincible. But God called this belief a lie. The fact that Jeremiah was delivering oracles of this nature hundreds of years after the events of 1 Samuel 4 shows how strong the human tendency is to attach God to objects. It shows how persistently we cling to an undeveloped theology of presence that anchors God to an object or a place or even a person, that cuts off the hands and the head of the limitless God of freedom. Thousands of years later, we still practice, perhaps unconsciously, this sort of theology of presence. We see this in our tendency to divide the world into categories with labels like sacred and secular, or holy and profane. We see things and people as fitting one category or the other. This is sacred, but that is secular. This is holy, but that is profane. This person over here is godly, but that person is a devil. The end result is a world arranged along and defined by boundaries we've invented, boundaries that can't be crossed even by God. Now, I feel this happening. As an example, almost every time I'm asked to pray for a meal. It's okay to laugh at that, by the way. I think we should laugh because as much as it's an honor to be asked, it's also fairly silly. Am I closer to God than anyone else? Am I holier, more sacred? Are my prayers better? Does God listen for Eugene Kwan's prayers? Any more than he listens to anyone else's, right? I mean, this also happens with churches, doesn't it? The church is God's house. Yes, but what do we mean by the word church? If by church we are referring to the people making up the community of believers that happens to meet at a particular place and at a time, or maybe twice on a Sunday, or once, who knows? then yes, absolutely, the church is God's house. But if by church you mean the building itself, I would have to object. We have a lovely building with a lovely window, but this isn't God's house any more or any less than a restaurant or a park. And I've met God in those places. We've all met God in those places, haven't we? Yet we tend to think that there are places and objects and people to which God's presence is more tightly attached. And just on that note, I would say that when we think of people in this way, we're not really treating them as persons, are we? We're actually treating these people as objects, as spiritual objects that just happen to breathe and have a heartbeat. But we use them for some sense of closeness or proximity to the divine. We use them as a tool to meet God. Brothers and sisters, this is superstition. And superstition isn't encouraged by the biblical authors. In fact, God commands us against any such superstitions or practices or theologies that would limit him in any way, attach him to anything, anchor him to any one person. This commandment even made the top 10. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. If the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, conveys God's exclusive claim to divinity, the second commandment focuses on how we understand this unique God. It raises the question, can God be reduced or contained or attached or limited to something less than who he is? And the answer, of course, is no. God cannot be limited qualitatively or spatially to this or to that or to here or to there. The people of the ancient Near East thought differently about their gods. They believed their gods were attached, that they were anchored on some level to the idols they made and housed in their temples. These idols functioned not only as representations of their deities, but also as access points to them. The assumption being that their gods weren't accessible everywhere in equal measure. Their gods were bound to certain places and objects, limited by their presence and usage. But brothers and sisters, our God is not so bound. And we see in Eli and his daughter-in-law's despair one of the consequences of having such an undeveloped theology of presence. Such a theology of presence easily becomes a theology of absence, and inevitably a theology of despair. Under such theologies, God's presence is only as permanent as the objects, places, and/or people to which God has been anchored. But if the unthinkable happens, and the objects, places, and/or people, the idols, are taken away, what then? Then we must conclude that God is gone and that all is lost. We have no choice but to despair, because, in the words of Eli's daughter-in-law, the glory has departed. But Eli and his daughter-in-law, as much as I honor their pain, they should have known better. God had already revealed himself through Moses in the book of Genesis as the God whose presence fills a holy temple that encompasses all creation. The first two chapters of Genesis depict the Garden of Eden and the earth around it as the concentric zones of God's universe-spanning temple. Everywhere is God's house. Every place is God's place. Every space is a space where he may be found, where he already is. Indeed, as the psalmist declared, the whole earth is full of the glory of God. So to anchor God to an idol, an image, an object, or a person, as if there was something holier or more sacred about that individual thing, even if it was the Ark of the Covenant and its priests we're talking about, to limit God in this way violates the second commandment and denies God's claim over and presence in all creation. And more than that, it denies the truth of who we all were created to be. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It turns out, brothers and sisters, that there is one image God calls good. There is one image God himself carved out of the earth. There is one image that God made for himself to reflect himself, to dwell within the very center of the universal temple of his creation. And that image is people. God created mankind in his own image. The Hebrew word translated as image in this verse, tselem, is different from the word translated as image in the second commandment, pesel. But the two words are synonyms. They're interchangeable in different contexts. God created the only good image, the only good idol, the only good representative of his presence, and that is humankind. It is to humankind that God attaches himself. Not to one person over others, but to all people, to all humankind. If anything is to be proof of God's presence in this world, then it is the people he has made in his image. Wherever his image bearers go, there the presence of God may be found. Now, the reflection of God in that image may be distorted or damaged by sin. We know that it is. But we also know that it's not irreparable. It is not too far gone. It is not impossible to restore the image of God in Christ. Through Jesus, our sins have been forgiven and God has come near to us. And coming near to us, he dwells within us by the Holy Spirit, restoring the image of God in us and turning us into miniature temples of God's presence wherever we go. This is the promise Jesus made to his disciples in John 14, 16 through 20. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. As Sean Reese likes to say, you can't get closer than in. The other advocate, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, this is God in us, God attached to us, God anchored within us, not as an object, one object chained to another, but as a person dwelling with our person, as a lover united with beloved, as the you to our I, and as the I to our you. On that day, Jesus declared, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Brothers and sisters, does this not make us the very locus of God's presence we are so eager to make out of other stuff? As the Apostle Paul asked the Corinthian believers, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Can we turn to our neighbor right now and just say this? We ourselves are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in us. Can we just say that to our neighbor? Look them in the eye and tell them this. See the image of God reflected in the person in front of you. As Paul explained to the Ephesian believers, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. You've all said hi to each other now. But fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So you see, brothers and sisters, a biblical theology of presence recognizes that God is present everywhere in creation. A biblical theology of presence also recognizes that God is present among his people, within the community of Christ's followers, and a biblical theology of presence also recognizes that God is present within each person in whom the Holy Spirit dwells and is at work restoring his image. Now, there's much more we could say about this, but the bottom line is that there is nowhere where God isn't. There is nowhere where God's glory may not be found. Eli and his daughter-in-law didn't understand this. Their theology of presence was undeveloped, even given what had been revealed to them about God. And this set them up for unimaginable despair. When they couldn't see the Ark of the Covenant or its priests, they couldn't see God. For Eli and his daughter-in-law, God had no permanence beyond the objects to which he was anchored, and all that left them with was despair. Brothers and sisters, what about us? What about our theology of presence? Do we have a sense of God's presence with us, among us, everywhere we go? Or do we find ourselves despairing, wondering where God is, searching for a God who has slipped from our wrists like a lost balloon, floating away and out of sight? Do we find ourselves echoing the lament of Eli's daughter-in-law, "The glory has departed"? Why might we feel that way? What makes us feel that the glory has departed? How do we define glory? What sort of glory do we think God's presence brings with it, confers onto us, makes available to us? Is it health or wealth? Professional advancement? The admiration of our peers? Relational success and satisfaction? A large family? A large 401k? A large church? Spiritual revival? A cascade of conversions, the return of lost sheep, the rise of Christians, the rise of Christians to positions of power, of greater influence, of higher status, less mockery, more respect, fewer doubters, more believers, changes in society, in our laws, in our cultural values. Is this the glory of God, proof that God is with us? And have we lost it? Have we lost something? Something tangible, something visible, some object, or even some person which had come to symbolize God's presence to us? Something or someone which had come to represent God's blessing, God's approval, his leadership over our lives. Having lost this thing, this person, this symbol, this object, do we now feel convinced that God has also been lost, that we are lost, and that we are hopeless? The latest poll by the Associated Press and the National Opinion Research Center shows that 75% of Americans feel that our country is headed in the wrong direction. Over 90% of Democrats have felt this way since the beginning of this year, which is no surprise given their election losses last fall. Republican sentiment held steady at the same level under the previous administration. But what is notable is the level of discontent among Republicans, which has nearly doubled since its low of 26% in March. That brings the country, on average, back to where it was at the end of the previous administration. The only difference is that the two parties have switched places. Whether red or blue at the ballot box, we've all been concerned with the direction of our country for a very long time. Now, of course, people on different sides of the aisle will point to different reasons for their concern. What one side sees as evidence that America is in decline may be interpreted by the other as proof of our greatness, and vice versa. With two groups of people living in such contradictory realities, and with each group demonizing the other, writing the other off as stupid or demonic, literally, whatever else they say to make the other seem less than human, one wonders if there's any hope to be found anywhere in America. has the glory departed? And there are those who would have us believe that the glory has departed. There are those who would have us fearing that the glory has departed from our families, from our schools, from our workplaces, from our churches, from our communities and neighborhoods, yes, and from our country. There are those who would have us despairing God's departure, evidenced by the loss of this thing, or that person, or of this law, or of that election, or of this job, or of that relationship, or this opportunity, or that, of whatever has come to signify God's presence with us, whatever we have come to idolize and anchor God to. There are those who would have us despair, but Satan most of all, because despair is the opposite of faith. Despair strangles our love. It is by definition the death of hope. To be sure, there may be times, there are times, I'm in one right now, when Christians feel despair, when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. Eli and his daughter-in-law lost more than anyone ever should. He lost his children. She lost her husband. And the entire nation lost their most precious religious object. But if they could have seen beyond the object, they'd have seen the permanence of God's presence. If they could have been shown, if they could have let the ark be what it was and nothing more, they'd have seen God for who he actually is. If they could have repented of using an object to anchor and to limit, to localize, and to reduce the person of God, they'd have seen God draw near to them, for he is never far from the repentant. He is never far from the lonely. He is never far from the wounded and hurting. And if this is true for Eli and his daughter-in-law, how much truer is this for those of us who have come to know the powerful, present person of God in Jesus Christ? Indeed, by his Spirit, he has come infinitely near to us, and nothing can separate us from his love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Praise team, please return to the platform. Brothers and sisters, do you feel despair in your heart today? Do you feel that God has abandoned you or us? That we can no longer see the evidence of his nearness? Have you lost those things or people to whom you had anchored God's presence, so sure that they would never fail? The pain of those losses is real. It deserves to be grieved. I'm there with you. I want to be there with you. You're allowed to feel hopelessness and despair at times along this journey. But I want you to know you don't have to stay there. No matter what the world feels like you today, you don't have to stay in despair and hopelessness, because God is present, because God is here. So let us turn our eyes to him. Let us believe in his promised Holy Spirit. Let us meet him in this place. And the God who is near to us, who dwells in us and among us and wherever else we go, he is able to bring us together, unafraid of one another and unshaken by this world. Has the glory departed? Not so long as you and I have each other. We receive now this word of benediction. As you go from this place, may you go knowing that you are going back into your Father's house. This whole world is your Father's house. May you claim that for yourself. Know yourself secure in his presence wherever you go. And may you extend that presence to everyone you meet. May God bless you. Be well.